Good morning, church. Wow. Excellent. You've been paying attention. I love that. Very good. So what makes a good leader or king? Have you ever thought about it? What is it, the qualifications, the characteristics, what is it about him or her that makes a great leader? Our culture is actually fascinated with leadership, and there's all kinds of seminars and books and some really good stuff out there. But I think sometimes we forget that God is the one who created leadership. He's the one who instituted it. And we've talked quite a bit about it actually through 1 and 2 Samuel. And today we're actually going to get a firsthand account about what is the mark of a good king. What makes a king? And so let me get back up a little bit real fast and give you a quick review to see where we're at. So in 2 Samuel, chapters 1 through 10, it's David being brought into the throne. He is now king and he's reestablishing the nation. All right, God is at work, and David has been battling and solidifying lines, and so now the nation is here. But then we get to chapter 11, and it introduces David's downward spiral of sin with Bathsheba. And then chapters 12 through 14 chronicle the consequences of David's sin. See, in chapter 12, the prophet Nathan rebukes David the king, and we learned about the importance of owning your sin. And then in chapter 13, David's consequences play out in sin's soap opera as it has devastating effects on David's household. And then last week in chapter 14, we discussed how God wants to change our present situation by devising ways to redeem us. And I want to just touch real fast on that. And I hope you took some of that to heart and spent some time this week considering what Christ has done. Because even though we're in the Old Testament, we're talking about David in a lot of ways, and we're going to see some of that here in chapter 15. David is a representation of the coming king, the King of Kings. And so do you realize that God wants to change your present situation? It doesn't necessarily mean that all of your issues and struggles and chaos goes away. Rather, he changes you and he changes me, so that we're ready to handle and deal with those circumstances. And now we're in 2 Samuel chapter 15, and we're introduced to three kings. Now, if you've been reading ahead, you might be saying, whoa, Pastor Nathan, I only read about two. Aha! We're going to get to that here in just a minute. But like the comparison of Saul and David in 1 Samuel, chapter 15 contrasts two earthly kings and the steadfastness of the one and only sovereign king. So if you haven't already, please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 1. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living in Geshur and Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. So last week I hinted that Absalom's ultimate goal was to have David's throne. And this opening passage of 2 Samuel 15 leaves no doubt as to his motives and his plans. You see, David won the hearts of the people through sacrifice and service. But Absalom did it the easy way. He did it the modern way, by manufacturing an image of himself that would please the people, that they couldn't resist. David was a hero, but Absalom was a celebrity. If ever a man was equipped to be a demagogue and lead people astray, that man was Absalom. He was a handsome man whose charm was difficult to resist. We saw that last week in chapter 14. And he had royal blood in his veins from both his father and his mother. The fact that he had no character wasn't important to the people, who, like sheep, would follow anybody who told them what they wanted to hear and give them whatever they wanted to have. Newspaper editor H.L. Mencken's definition of a demagogue is one who preaches doctrines he knows to be untrue to men he knows to be idiots. A bit extreme, I'll grant you that, but I think we get the point. Novelist James Fenimore Cooper expressed it this way: one who advances his own interests by affecting a deep devotion to the interests of the people. And that was Absalom. His first move in verse 1 was to begin by riding a chariot, pulled by horses and accompanied by 50 men who were his bodyguard and announcing his preference. Now, the prophet Samuel had predicted this kind of behavior of Israel's king. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 11, Samuel said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots." And Moses had warned against Israel's king acquiring great numbers of horses for himself in Deuteronomy 17, 16. And then David himself wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." You're already beginning to see a little difference here. Absalom is all about who? Himself. Absolutely. Absalom was all about himself. And he didn't stop there. Look at verse 2. "He would rise early in the morning and stand by the road at the city gates to ingratiate himself to disgruntled citizens." You see, the city gate was like the town hall of ancient times. And Absalom knew that citizens would gather there waiting to have their grievances examined and their cases heard. And so in verse 3, Absalom would greet them like old friends and hear their complaints and give credence to their problems. But then in verse 4, he took it to the extreme by implying that there was no one here to hear their side of the story, claiming that if he were judge, things would be different. You see a pattern going on here? It's interesting as we watch this. And after all this, he was someone who was ready to listen, and he seemed eager to right the country's wrongs. And in this way, he captured the popular vote. You see, friends, this is politics at its finest. You thought the last election was bad. Just read chapter 15. Absalom knew exactly what to do. Not only was he good looking, he was smart, and he was patient. 4 years this man waited. Remember before, when he took out his half-brother? 2 years he plotted and waited before murdering and avenging his sister's death, her rape. See, this was a man with a mission, but even more dangerous is the way how he was so patient. He was the ultimate politician. And as verse 6 points out, he literally stole the hearts of the men of Israel. There was one problem, though. None of this was true. None of Absalom's actions and attitudes toward the people were real. He didn't care for them, and his desire was not for the good of the people. For Absalom was Israel's counterfeit king. If you've got your sermon notes, pull that out and write that in there. Absalom was Israel's counterfeit king. A counterfeit is an imitation or copy of the real thing. Its intent is to look like the original, but it does not have the substance or worth that the original does. It's designed to deceive or defraud, and that's exactly who Absalom was. In essence, despite all of his pomp and circumstance, Absalom was a phony. But the people loved him. You see, in verses 7 through 12, they reveal the true character of Absalom. For again, after 4 years of patient manipulation and plotting, he was ready to put his plan into motion and seize the throne from his father, David. Friends, we need a real king. We need a true king. A king who is not at work for his own interests only. It's so easy to be swept away by a good-looking, smooth-talking, crowd-pleasing, struggle-sympathizing, I-care-for-the-people counterfeit than to accept the hard truths of Jesus Christ. The truth of Jesus Christ and God's call on our lives is not always glamorous. For it's not about making us feel good as much as for forging us into the image of Christ. Think about that. I want to be very clear. It's not as if God doesn't care about your circumstances. I think I've made that clear in the past. It's not like God doesn't care about your happiness. He just doesn't care as much as what He's forming in you, the character of the man and woman that He created you to be. Do you remember when you were created? It wasn't by the will of your parents. It was by the will of God. So before your parents even thought about you, God had a plan and an image. And when He made us, it made it in His image with a plan. But then we had that whole sin issue that came in and wrecked things. And now we've been struggling with it ever since. But the truest thing about us is not our sin or our chaos or struggles. The truest thing is that we are God's kids. We need a real king, not a phony, not a blowhard. We need to be told what's hard. We need to accept the difficult things, not run and hide, not stick our head in the sand and pretend it all go away, to face not only our sin and struggles, but face the difficult things of life. You see, counterfeits only tell us what we want to hear. But the real deal tells us what we need to know and who we need to be. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21 says this. Timothy, this is Paul speaking, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Think with me for just a second. When you are struggling, would you rather hear how it's not your fault or face the reality of your sin? Let's be honest. You don't have to say it out loud. Think about it in your own head. Which would you rather do? I'll be honest in front of you. I would rather hear how great I am and how all this is not my problem. But what I need is to be confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ and to face my struggles, face my sin. Face the chaos around me. Not have a counterfeit. Have you ever had that person that was just kind of followed you along and told you how great you were? Maybe not. In high school, I never did, but in high school, we actually had a star athlete. And he was a lot like Saul. He was a head higher than everybody, naturally gifted. He actually had a charismatic personality that drew people to him. And it was amazing because he was a good guy. The sad thing is I never knew if he came to know Christ. But he was surrounded with people that told him how great he was. Not just his folks, not just the coaches, but the students. In fact, this one time, we were part of a leadership team, he and I, and we were at a retreat, and he was trying to cook some bacon. And he had it way too hot, and it was splattering everywhere, and he was burning himself. And this is what happened. He was surrounded by like 3 or 4 girls trying to help him. And they turned on me and said, "Do something and help him. He's getting hurt." They were so enamored with him that it was everybody else's fault and problem. Like, I was the one burning this guy. He's cooking the bacon. You see, that's Absalom. Now this guy had a little bit more substance than Absalom did. But you get the picture here. There is not substance. He's a counterfeit. You know, it may look good on the outside, but there's no real value there. That's why people want the original sculpture, the original painting. That's why people will spend millions of dollars for an original copy of certain books, because to them there's value in the original, and a copy just won't do. It doesn't hold the substance and the value. You see, it's dangerous. It's a dangerous way for those who wander away from the faith. Paul encouraged Timothy to guard the truth that was entrusted to him and to stay away from gossip, from placating talk, and the godless chatter of false knowledge. If you got somebody walking around telling you how great you are, be careful. It's great to hear. I love to get compliments. But when all I hear is how wonderful I am, then warning signs going off in my head. Because I know the reality of my life, and I'm a man just like anyone else, with my own struggles and my own sin. But it's so easy to have my ego inflated, and that's the danger that Absalom was facing. See, they get you with, it's okay, it's not your fault, you're just a victim here. Your rights have been violated, and you have every reason to demand justice. And it sounds good, but that's not God's way of working. That's not how it works. And this is what Absalom did to the people, and they ate it up, which is crazy to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15 say this, "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." So where do these false prophets learn this behavior and thinking? From the father of lies himself. If you're unaware, Satan is not your friend. He is not here to make life easy for you. He is not offering you anything of value. He is the father of lies, and his goal is to deceive you into believing anything but what you are and who God is. And yet sometimes I know the pain is great, and it's real, and it's hard, and we just like to hear some good things from time to time. Here's the thing. God speaks truth to us, and that truth, when it connects and it comes in and it brings freedom and healing, that's real. Not the alcohol, not the drugs, not the extra scoop of ice cream, not the one more episode of your favorite show. Whatever it is that we use to kind of make the pain go away and hide for a while, that's not real. And at the end, it's not satisfying. It's counterfeit. Friends, there is a real danger in listening to what we want to hear instead of facing the truth. Don't be fooled by false prophets, by deceitful workmen disguised and masquerading as followers of Jesus. Don't be deceived by a counterfeit king. And that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about the right kind of king, the marks of a king. Because there's two things going on in our lives. One, we're following something. And two, we're leading others. It's true of everybody. All right? A good leader is actually one who has learned how to follow well. And so it's important for us to realize this, that we need to be surrounded by good kings. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute. And Absalom is not that king. Not in any way. So let's keep reading. Verse 13. "A messenger came and told David, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword.' The king's officials answered him, 'Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses.' The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. The king said to Attai, the Gittite, 'Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I am going? Go back and take your countrymen.' May kindness and faithfulness be with you. But Ittai replied to the king, as surely as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. David said to Ittai, go ahead, march on. So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and the people moved on toward the desert. I got to tell you, it's hard not to judge David wrongly in this moment. I mean, the first couple times that I was going through this, it didn't sit well with me. I'm like, come on, David, fight. Remember, he was the young warrior. He was the one called by God to do God's will and fight his battles and reestablish the kingdom as God saw fit. And so I find myself yelling at my Bible, David, what are you doing? It's so easy for us to misjudge what our leaders sometimes are doing. But we must remember that David is a shepherd at heart. Do you remember when God first called him? He was just a shepherd boy. And he fought the lion and the bear and he protected his little flock. And then as God was raising him up, he fought for the people against Goliath. And then when he was on the run against Saul, he protected his men and their families. And now as king, he was doing his kingly duty by protecting the people. See, civil war is costly. Brother fighting brother, son battling father, friend against friend. And David had experienced it firsthand, being chased by Saul. So rather than stay and fight, David does his kingly duty and puts his people and their lives and protection ahead of his own. You see, unlike Absalom, who was always self-promoting, David was selfless and did what was best for the people and for the glory of God. And that's what a real king does. He does not fight for self-preservation alone. He does not look to his own interests, but is willing to sacrifice personal gain for the good of the people he is called to lead and to serve. For David was Israel's true king. Write that in your notes if you would. David was Israel's true king. As Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. I could almost believe that Paul was talking about David in this passage, but he's actually alluding to Jesus Christ. Look at the next rest of that passage in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, David's attitude and actions in this moment of crisis were the same as Jesus when he had come to earth as the atonement for man's sin. Like Christ, David did not think of himself in this moment or danger, but rather sacrificed his position and title as king for the good of his people. For Christ is the ultimate example of true sacrificial leadership. Listen to this, John chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the world coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. When the wolf attacks the flock and it scatters it, the man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. See, only the shepherd knows the sheep and is willing to lay his life down. The hired hand, the worker, he's in all about self-preservation, but the good shepherd, the one who owns the sheep, the one who knows the sheep, who lives with his sheep, he's the one who does what's necessary. See, David knew this all too well as he walked with God. And his character was molded by God as a shepherd, as a warrior, as an exile, and now as king. See, this is clearly seen in one of David's most famous psalms when he wrote in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." In fact, I want to encourage you, we don't have time to go through all that this morning. This week, take Psalm 23 and just kind of pray through it. Marinate in it. Spend time in it. And let the truth of what David says about Christ, about who God is, come all over you. 1 John 3:16 says this, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." In this way, David is an Old Testament image of Christ. For that is what a good king does. It's what true kings do. It's who they are. Friends, are you following a good king this morning? You might not be able to help it at work, but are you following a good king, a true king, a godly king? And are you living as a good king to those around you, cared for by you, and you're protected by you and your leadership? You see, Scripture is full of leadership principles to learn and apply, and it's full of examples of good kings, of good shepherds, and of good leaders. But a good leader, a good shepherd, a good king is only as good as what he has his faith in, as his faith in God. And David was strong in faith. So let's keep reading. Verse 24. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar, take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." So David prayed, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." When David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear." So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. You know, I think it's safe to say that David had learned his lesson, as did the Philistines back in 1 Samuel 5, that the ark, the very symbol of the presence of God, was no lucky talisman. It was no lucky rabbit's foot to be paraded around or used for good luck. And so in verse 29, David sends the ark back to Jerusalem along with the priests. And then when David is told in verse 31 just how far the conspiracy had gone, his first response was humble prayer to God that Ahithophel's counsel would be foolishness. And David, ever the strategist, in verse 34, placed his friend and servant Hushai back in the palace to be his eyes and his ears, as well as to frustrate the advice of the conspirator Ahithophel. And I don't know about you, but at this point, it feels like all is lost. And as David and the people are weeping as they walk up the Mount of Olives. By the way, Mount of Olives, does that not ring a bell to anybody else? Very interesting, the connection between the two. David and the people, heads covered, barefoot, mourning as they go up the Mount of Olives. It would seem like it's over. The kingdom is lost once again. But David hadn't given up. He did not resign himself to this fate, nor the circumstances he now finds himself in. For David had full confidence in God. Despite facing the consequences of his sin, David fully believed in God's covenant promises of 2 Samuel 7. Do you remember that? God made some very specific promises to David. And in this moment of crisis, when your son has rebelled and literally stolen the kingdom from you, it'd be really easy just to give up and quit and say, that's it, it's over. But David remembered the covenant promises, and he did not give up. He knew and believed that God was in control, even when his life was in chaos. And this is how we recognize, through David's faith, that Jehovah is Israel's sovereign king. Here's that third king I mentioned before. This whole chapter is all about Absalom and David. But if you look at this last section, what does David do? He protects the people. He hears what's going on. His first reaction is to pray, to humbly submit to God. And he does what's best, trusting that God is in control. I don't know about you, but when life falls apart and the bills are there and the kids are out of control and the job's a mess and all chaos is breaking free, can you still say, but God is good? That He is faithful? That I believe in His promises despite the circumstances I'm in? I mean, you would think, earthly-wise, David has lost it all. And yet, honestly, he's lost nothing because his faith is strong. Because Jehovah is Israel's sovereign king. You see, Absalom was the counterfeit king. David was the true king, there appointed by God, a man after his own heart. But at the end of the day, even David knew who he was. He was king only because God willed it to be so. That's a different mindset. And that's the mindset of a king that we want to look for. Don't look for leaders that are so confident in themselves and their good looks and their abilities and the ability to draw a crowd. Trust in the leader that has faith in the God that made him that leader. Jehovah is the sovereign God, not only of Israel, but of all creation. See, what could easily be lost or forgotten during this coup was the fact that David was only king again because God made him. You see, God, Jehovah, is the one true God and the only rightful king of his people. Remember at the very beginning of 1 Samuel, the people demanded what? They said, give us a king like all of the other nations. And Samuel was mad and he goes and has a conversation with God. And it's actually God who says, hey, chill out, relax, it's okay, give them what they want. And Samuel's like, no, this is not right. But here's the thing. See, God understood, he had a plan, and he's not threatened by false kings, false prophets, false leaders who come and try to steal away his authority. God is not threatened by that, because there's one sovereign God. Jeremiah 10:10 says this, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal God. In other words, God is sovereign king even when man sits on an earthly throne. If you were to look up the word sovereign in the dictionary, you would find words and phrases like superior, greatest, supreme in power, and authority, ruler, and independent of all others as part of its definition. But the way I like to explain God's sovereignty is simply this. God is in control. Think about that for a second. God is in control. In my earthly thinking and in the circumstances that I find myself, it may not seem that way. It may not look that way. But God is in control. There is absolutely nothing that happens in the universe that is outside of God's influence and authority. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God has no limitations. Listen to this, Isaiah 44:6-8. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. It's one of those rare instances that God feels the need to answer the challenge of his ultimate authority and power, which I believe is for our benefit, not for his. For God does not need to explain himself or justify himself or defend himself to his creation. And as David attested himself or confessed in Psalm 10:16, the Lord is King forever and ever. Friends, no matter where you find yourself, no matter what's going on in your life, there is but one King, one God, and one ruler, and we're not him. Thank God for that. I mean, look at the mess we've already made things. Imagine if I had the power and authority of God. Wow. You'd all be Dallas Cowboy fans. Just saying. Aren't we all thankful for that? No Niner fans out there, don't. But see, we need to be reminded of this from time to time. We forget, or worse, ignore the sovereignty of God. And I get caught up in the melodrama of my own life and my family and the soap opera that is who I am and the world. And I forget that above all that is one singular God who's not surprised, who's not shifting and changing, who is supreme ruler and has his hands at work. I'll tell you this, friends. It brings a little bit more calmness, a little bit more ease to my life when I remember God is on his throne, even when I'm in chaos and struggling. See, humanity is so quick to forget where real authority, real rule and power comes from. We get a job promotion, we get a little money, we attain a little power or influence, and we think we've made it all happen. This is a dangerous attitude to have, and it's a dangerous lifestyle to live. For when we forget or worse, ignore God, we are doomed to face our own foolishness on our own. But when we keep the proper perspective and give honor where it is truly due, it goes much better for us. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That is why a lifestyle of worship and prayer, of faith in the one true God, is so very important. Regardless of the kingdom you rule today, you are there because God placed you there. Whether you're the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, or the CEO of your household, you are there by the grace of God. See, I mentioned this before, we are all kings. God has put us in authority and leadership of a kingdom. And it's varying sizes, and some of us want bigger kingdoms than others, but the point is, God has you right where he has placed you. Now, rule well with the attitude that God is the true King. See, if there ever comes a time in my ministry here that this becomes about Pastor Nathan and not about the Lord Jesus Christ, there are bad things at work. Because this is not about me. This is about God. Even though we have the counterfeit kings that we've seen out there, like Absalom, even though there are the really good, true kings like David, and we should look to them and follow them, there is but only one God that rules our hearts and our minds. Only one that you bow your knee to. So one, follow well. Be a good follower. And two, lead well in the graciousness of God who is at work in you. the only response to the blessing of leadership is humble worship and praise. The only response. Whenever you get that promotion, whenever things go well, this is amazing to me. When things go chaotic, we're like, God, why? Why, God? You did this. I can't believe you. God, why? But then when things go well, you're like, yeah, look at what I did. Look what I achieved. It's so ironic. We forget, or worse, we ignore. That's what Absalom did. He either didn't know, or he chose to ignore the sovereignty of God. But David understood. He had experienced it. He had lived it. And he was humbly worshiping. You remember when he was entering with the ark into the city, and he was dancing with all his might, and his queen says, what a fool the king has been. And he says, I will be even more undignified than this. That is a good king that knew who the king was. David was only king because God put him there. Absalom wanted power and authority. He wanted people to follow him and admire him. He was a counterfeit. David was the real deal, but only because of his faith in God. You see, Jehovah is David's sovereign king, and he's ours as well. Friends, what king are you serving today? What king are you serving today? Are you mindful of the one true and sovereign king, or are you being swept away by what you want to hear and know? This is important because politicians and people are good talkers. There have been times I've sat and I've listened to somebody and it all sounded great and I'm like shaking my head. And then later when I thought about it, I'm like, no, that is so opposite what God is saying. But it sounds good. It tickles my ears. It's what I want. It makes me feel good inside. Not enough, friends. We need a real king, the one true king. Are we too busy controlling our life and making a life to experience real life in Christ? Think about that. Are we so wrapped up in our day-to-day affairs, the bills, what's happening next, that we are not experiencing real life? Do you realize this happens in ministry? It does. I have battled this for years, doing so many things in the name of God that I forget to be with my God. It's easy to do. Just because you don't serve in a church or work in a church doesn't make it any easier for me. In fact, in some ways, I find it so deceiving that I'm like, I don't have time to be with you, God. I'm doing things for you, God. And God just says, no, I want you. I made you. I will take care of the rest. What will it take for you to recognize Jesus as the only true Lord and King of your life? What's it going to take? This is more than just giving your life to Christ. If you're here and you've never given your heart to Jesus, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't hold back. But this goes for everybody else, especially if you've been walking with God for a while and you've gotten into a groove, a rut, so to speak. What's it going to take to, on a daily basis, see and recognize and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Listen to this. Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. It says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Friends, this is the attitude and perspective we need to have. We need to have Christ's perspective on life. And so therefore, what must change in our lives to live this out every day? What must change? I'm going to share with you guys a song. It's a song that has really been part of my worship over the last week. And I've shared it with several brothers over the last week because the words are so impactful. And I was just going to have it played for you, but then I actually found the story behind it. There's a band, a Christian band, called 10th Avenue North. I don't know if you're familiar with them. Great little band, really fun. If you go to their concerts, it's a blast. But they got a point in their life as a band, as a Christian band, where they realized that they were being swept away with the glitz and the glam of being rock stars and forgot the purpose by which God had called them as fathers and as husbands. And as a result of this time in their life where they had to give control back to God, and as you'll see in just a minute, they literally had to give the band up because they had become an idol. They had become a false king of their lives. And then what God did with it. So this morning, as you watch the video and you listen to the words, just let it permeate your life and ask the question, who is in control right now?
Nobody ever wants to have to make the choice, your family or your career. But 2 years ago, that was exactly the choice we had to make. We realized in order to be the husbands and fathers that we needed to be, we had to cut way back on how much time we spent on the road. We might even have to quit. But as difficult as that might be, we knew we could not sacrifice our families on the altar of ministry.
Here I am, all my intentions, all my obsessions, I want to lay them all down in your hands. Only your love is vital, though I'm not entitled, still you call me your child. God, you don't need me, but somehow you want me. Oh, how you love me, somehow that frees me to take my hands off of my life and the way it should go.
So we gave up the band, and God gave it back. But now we're doing it so much differently. We're doing it knowing God doesn't need us to be successful. He just wants us to be surrendered.
Oh, God,
Somehow you want me. The King of Heaven wants me. So this world has lost its grip on me.
It's a humbling thing to realize that God doesn't need us. But He wants us. He loves us. He desires a relationship with us. And the interesting thing is, when we come to grips with that, then it allows me to open my hands and freely let go. Because life is not what I make it. It's what God has granted and given. Control is not about us. So the question is, can you take your hands off your own life and follow the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Let's pray. Father, you are an amazing God, and every day you are new and fresh. Your promises are so real and evident. And God, it's easy to get distracted by the applause of men, of the crowds cheering our names, and yet all we really want is to hear you call our name. God, you free us to take our hands off the wheel, to let go of our lives and to give back to you control. Because we have a faith in you that you are real, that you are present, that you are the sovereign God, and that you have a plan. God, in the midst of our chaos, of our destructive tendencies, in the midst of the problems and the circumstances we face, you are still present. You are still on your throne. You are not surprised. You are not caught off guard. You know us intimately. And you have great plans for our lives. God, I pray this week that we would not only look to follow great kings, but to be great kings, demonstrating a faith in the one true King that makes it all possible. So we just sit here and say, yes, Lord, come. Your promises are yes and amen. And we just worship and humbly submit to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.